that I would, for a betting man, I would bet that most of us have asked, at least in our own thoughts, what happens to babies or young children when they die? Even though they do not know good from evil, I mean, do they go to heaven or do they go to hell when they die? John MacArthur wrote a book called Safe in the Arms of God that specifically addresses this issue, and the book came out, or the idea for the book came out of a panel discussion he had at a national conference where there were thousands of people participating, and there were six pastors or so that were seated on a platform, and they were asked a variety of questions, and the six pastors would then provide the answers. And the question that came from one of the participants was, what happens to babies that die? And this question came from a couple who lost a baby in death, and they wanted to know where the baby was. And each pastor answered what he thought, and very quickly a pattern formed. We're not sure, or I can't really say, or I don't know. And by the time it got to him, since he was the last one in the line, he said, well, with all due respect, I think the Bible does tell us what happens to babies that die. His answer turned out to be a tremendous encouragement to the people who had lost a baby and many others who had lost them maybe in miscarriage or a severely retarded child that never got intellectually beyond early childhood. And if Jesus were sitting on this panel at that conference, he would say, I already answered that question. Read Matthew 19. 13 through 15, or Mark 10, 13 through 16, or Luke 18, 15 through 17. Now, since we're studying the Gospel of Mark, we have now arrived at that section of verses that answers this very important question, Mark 10, 13 through 16. And so let's dive right in. And this is probably going to be one of the big points you're going to see, and that is that this is a very important question, and it's salvation by grace. Mark 10, 13 says, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked him. Verses 14 through 16, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. Now, as you may recall from the last few weeks, although last week obviously was Easter, Jesus has just finished teaching on one aspect of the family, marriage and divorce. So it's very natural that he begins to teach on another aspect of the family, children. And what we read here, and this is so important, is the Lord blessing these little children. And perhaps you should underline that word in your Bible on this passage, because that really is one of the key words. I don't want you to overlook it. God does not bless those who are cursed. He doesn't bless those who are cursed. Jesus never pronounced a blessing on any other than a person who belonged in his kingdom. And so blessing these little children, it runs in the face of the apostate Judaism that dominated the land of Israel at the time, because Jews were convinced that you earned your way to heaven by good works. However, children, they could not accomplish good works. They didn't even know the difference between good and evil. Therefore, they were not even to be considered as options to be discussed when talking about the kingdom of God. And what Jesus was doing is absolutely shocking to the crowds and to the Pharisees, and yes, even as we see, to the disciples, who had obviously bought into the legalistic Judaism of their day to the degree that they see children as irrelevant to the kingdom. And this then for us becomes a powerful illustration. Salvation is by grace. In fact, it might be the best illustration in the Gospels of salvation by grace. Well, why? Because babies, as we'll learn, they're enfolded in the kingdom who have done absolutely nothing to earn it. Secondarily, they're an illustration of all those who are also part of the kingdom. Because unless you become like a child, weak, helpless, unworthy, dependent, humble, nothing to commend yourself, you cannot enter the kingdom. And by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all follow up this incident, which we'll talk about this next week, with the story of the rich young ruler. The classic example of self-righteousness. A religious Jew who said what? I have kept all the law since my youth. And this man had no place in the kingdom. Yet here are babies. They could not keep the law at all. And they have a place in the kingdom. So let's break this down a little bit more for the rest of our time. Verse 13. And they were bringing children to him so he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Now the question becomes, why were parents bringing their children to Jesus? First, because they knew that Jesus accepted the children. He'd shown great affection for them. In Mark 9:36, you may recall, he brought them to him, set them on his lap, used them as an example. Now, based upon the Greek word for children used by the gospel writers and the fact that Jesus took them in his arms, we're probably talking about children here we think are up to the ages of 3 and 4. That's my best and the best guess that we see here. But there is another reason. There is an Old Testament illustration of how fathers would bless their children. Remember Noah blessed Shem and Japheth? Isaac blessed his sons. Jacob blessed his sons. And the father would lay his hand on some part of the child's body, usually the head, and would pronounce a blessing. Well, that developed into a very specific blessing. The father would pray that the child would be famous in the law. Famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works. The Talmud tells us that it was a very customary thing for parents to bring their children to be blessed by the elders of the synagogue. They would lay their hands on the child and offer the prayer of blessing. Now, one final point here. It says that the disciples rebuked the parents. Literally, it means that they intensely reprimanded them. In other words, they turned on these parents. Well, why? Why would they do such a thing? Because their religious worldview was such that children had no place before God until they arrived at the point that they could do these things they needed to do to gain God's favor. But they were absolutely wrong on this point. As verse 14 tells us, and now we get to the meat of this, and what we call such as these, and it's called this does not work anymore. Oh, Frank, what did you do? There we go. Gotta get my weekly Frank joke in, right? Okay. Now we can go and eat the potluck. Okay, such as these, verse 14. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. And do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." When it says indignant, you know what that means? He was angry, very angry. He was irate that the disciples would treat children this way. This tells us to him, this was not a minor issue. Luke tells us that he called the parents to him because they had probably turned away and were walking away. But the parents weren't wrong. The disciples were wrong. And he rebuked them for their wrong assumptions and their bad theology. Mark does not, now it's interesting, he doesn't give us any indication of the spiritual, of the kids or the family, of what's their spiritual condition. Was there the possibility of faith in the parents? Was there unbelief in the parents? We don't know. We see no indication of that at all. Even in the children, it's all left out. Well, why? It's a non-issue. A baby could have no faith. A baby is neither a conscious non-believer or a conscious believer. A baby is neither a compliant child or a rebellious child by choice. So here our Lord blesses little babies who were neither believers or non-believers. And he says, permit the children to come to me. It actually reads this, though. Permit them to continually come to me. I mean, the coming of these babies to Jesus is so important that not to do it made him what? Angry. Indignant. Now, why is Jesus so adamant about this? He says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And again, please understand this. There are no conditions here. He does not say the kingdom belongs to these as if somehow these particular babies were in the kingdom. He says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, meaning the whole category of beings to which these babies belong. The kingdom of God belongs to babies. And again, what's important here, he said not just that these babies have part in the kingdom. Nothing is said about the parents' faith. Nothing is said about infant baptism, by the way. Nothing is said about circumcision. There is no rite, ritual, parental promise, parental covenant, or national covenant. He also doesn't say that these are elect babies. That's why they're in the kingdom. And the non-elect babies are not. His words are simply and completely include all babies. And what are we talking about here? And this is, maybe this is the biggest thing you get out of this. This is what we're saying. We're saying that babies, before they reach a point in time when they become accountable for believing or not believing, they're under special divine care. Now, does this mean that these babies are not sinners? No, we know that. There's none righteous, not even one, Romans 3. So wrapped up in that little precious bundle of joy is an infant full of corruption. That means the idea that children are sort of born morally neutral isn't true. And if you've had children, you know. I teach them how to do what is right. I don't have to teach them how to do what is wrong. They're in the kingdom despite their sinfulness. It can only mean it's by an act of sovereign grace. Because they certainly didn't earn it, did they? And this grace of God lasts until, here's the key, until the time when they reach the age of being personally accountable. And that's the message of this verse. So we see that the state of grace is conditional. It only applies to babies that die. Now, believe it or not, this is, the baby goes from a baby to a young child, 5, 6, 7 years, then they're accountable, okay? I don't know exactly what the age of they become accountable, only God knows, but you might think, well, this is a new thing. No, it's not. It's even in the Old Testament. Let's talk about this, infant salvation in the Old Testament. This is one of the things I really learned this past week. I'm going to put these are the verses. I'm not going to go through them. For those of you who like taking notes, here are the verses we're going to go through. So you can write these verses down if you want. It says there's infant salvation in the Old Testament. It says Deuteronomy 1:39 says, moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. Little ones, meaning children, have no true understanding as to their condition and no knowledge of good and evil. They exist in a unique category. Jeremiah 19, 4 through 6, listen to this. It says, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the offering, in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of slaughter. This is an interesting passage. Infants being offered to Moloch as burnt offerings. At a place, it was called the Valley of Slaughter, but it's also called Topheth. Now, what does Topheth mean? It was called that because in the Hebrew, it's the word for drum. They would beat drums to drown out the screams of the burning babies. And here we read that the babies referred to as what? Blood of the innocent. Once again, I remind you, they are not the children of faithful parents. They're children of people who are offering them to Moloch. And so the faithlessness of their parents has no meaning. Their blood is still innocent in God's eyes. Their parents, the parents, are shedding the blood of the innocent. Are you familiar with the story of Jonah and the whale? You guys awake? Jonah and the whale. Okay, you know the story. God sent Jonah the prophet to go to Nineveh and preach a message of judgment and repentance. Jonah goes the other way, doesn't want anything to do because he knows God, if he were to preach this message, there's a chance that people will repent and God will save the people. He won't bring the judgment upon them. And so, you know the story, Jonah in the belly of the whale. He then goes and preaches the message, and sure enough, the people repent and they believe. But Jonah chapter 4:11 is interesting. This is the last verse in the Bible. So it's God speaking. He says this, "And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are, watch this, more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals." What does that mean? 120,000 people, persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and the left hand. Who doesn't know the difference between the right and left hand? Babies, children. Judgment would not be appropriate on the little ones. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 20 and 21 says this, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? Listen, you slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire." Ezekiel is condemning pagans who offered their children to Moloch, as they had earlier. And what does God say about these babies of pagan parents? "You're slaughtering my children." God has a special place for my children. And maybe one of the most interesting illustrations of all of this is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. God struck the child born to David and Bathsheba because of their adultery and the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And the child, of course, died in infancy. But before the child died, when it was very ill, David was crying out to God. Remember the story? He finds out his prayer is answered. He learns that the child has died. What does he do? He gets up and he says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David knew where he was going when he died. He knew where the child was going, or where the child was, actually. Now, this isn't some strange doctrine. As you noticed, children have always been considered in that unique category that when they died, before they reach the age of accountability, they're gathered to God. Now you contrast that six chapters later. In chapter 18, Absalom, David's rebellious son, who led a coup to take away David's kingdom, he died a horrible death. And what did David do? He went into mourning. The text tells us he kept mourning. Chapter 18, verse 33. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son," this mourning continues into chapter 19. Why does David keep mourning over his son Absalom, but not the infant son? He knew the difference was he would see the baby again, but he would never see Absalom again. 1 Kings 14, 10 through 13. "Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family has come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. God is speaking to the wife of the King Jeroboam here. King Jeroboam was a wicked, idolatrous king. So in 1 Kings 14, the judgment of God comes down on him. He is so angry that he ends the line of Jeroboam and does not want any of them buried. He wants their bodies desecrated and eaten as roadkill except for their baby. Now there is something different about the baby. The text says something good was found. You see that? Something good was found. What was good? Well, he was the only one in Jeroboam's family who had not openly rebelled against God. Now, was this baby a sinner? Yes. Of course he was. But he had not knowingly rebelled against God. Well, why? Because he was too young. He hadn't reached that age of accountability. He couldn't consciously choose between right and wrong. So we see there's a special place in God's care for those who are in infancy and cannot make conscious choices to sin, and is consistent throughout Scripture. It's also consistent in church history. This has historically been the position of Reformed theology regarding infants. You may have heard of this man, John Calvin. Okay, you know who that name is? Recognize that? The 5 points of Calvinism, the TULIP analogy, acronym. Well, John Calvin wrote the following describing what Jesus said about children. He said, those little children have not yet any understanding to desire his blessing. But when they are presented to him, as in Mark 10, 13 through 16, he gently and kindly receives them and dedicates them to the Father by a solemn act of blessing. It would be cruel to exclude that age from the grace of redemption. It is an irreligious audacity to drive from Christ's fold those whom he held in his arms and shut the door on them as strangers when he did not wish to forbid them. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, he graduated from Princeton Seminary in 1876, wrote this: if all that are in infancy are saved, it can only be through the abrupt operation of the Holy Spirit, who rules when and where and how he pleases. Through his indescribable grace, the Father gathered these little ones to the home he has prepared for them. Their destiny is determined irrespective of their choice by an unconditional decree of God on no act of their own. This is why we say there probably isn't a greater illustration of sovereign grace and election than in the salvation of a child that dies, because a child can make no contribution to their salvation. Just like that thief on the cross could make no contribution to his salvation, neither can a child. That is a model of salvation for anyone. But I think that this perhaps explains the reasoning behind God's thinking, though the why of it. R.A. Webb provides, I think, the best understanding of as to why God extends such an act of grace to children. In 1907, he wrote a book called The Theology of Infant Salvation. He said this: if a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, there would be a good reason to the divine mind for the judgment, because sin is a reality. But the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason of its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for its suffering. It couldn't tell itself why it was so smitten, and consequently the whole meaning and significance of its sufferings, being to it a conscious enigma, the very essence of the penalty would be absent. Justice would be disappointed, cheated of its validation. In other words, if babies that die go to hell, then forever they don't know why they're there. Their minds aren't developed enough. So we understand this generous act of sovereign grace. Our Lord pivots in verse 15. And this is where we get to salvation by grace for all. It says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." He moves from saying there are children in the kingdom to saying anybody else who comes in the kingdom has to come like a child. Trusting, unpretentious, weak, dependent, humbly, you're lacking any sort of achievement. It's by sovereign grace. Therefore, everybody goes in the kingdom purely by sovereign grace. And again, this becomes the greatest illustration of how everybody goes into the kingdom by sovereign grace, not by human achievement. Because you achieve no more than a baby could achieve. And the Pharisees and their followers would have felt the sting of this severe rebuke to their system of legalism. This would have blown them away. And to drive home this point of the special place these children have in the kingdom, we come to verse 16. It says, "He took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them." He didn't view them as little pagans. He took them in his arms. It means he enfolded them. It's like we do a baby. We enfold them. This is what he was doing to these children. It wasn't just sit in my lap like a Santa thing. No, he's bringing them close into him, laying his hands upon them, and very intensely praying a prayer of blessing over them. This action, I think, it sealed the truth that he considered to be one of the most important truths. Salvation is by grace. And the greatest illustration of that is the salvation of a child who dies before ever believing or rejecting the gospel. There's a reason God has three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this in their writings. In our fallen world, children often die, and he wants us to know these deceased children are safe in his arms. This knowledge encourages us. If we lose a little one, we should know that. But it also helped a mother by the name of Deanne, who lost her daughter, Tanya. I'm going to close with this story. It's a little long. It's about 2.5 pages, but it's a true story. Knowing this is so important. I know people that have miscarriage, people that have lost children, and we need to be there to offer them this encouragement, this hope, this good news. She says, "I sat down on the bed and picked up my crocheting to learn a couple new stitches before our long flight to Auckland on Monday. The girls had just gone outside to play and had a few moments to get some details of the trip sorted out in my mind. I had missed my husband very much during the past 3 weeks as he went on ahead of us to New Zealand on a preaching itinerary, but soon he would be on our way to meet him. My plans were interrupted by the loud screeching of tires. I waited to hear the collision, but there wasn't any sound of impact. So I figured someone on the boulevard near our home had been very lucky. But within seconds, my 10-year-old came running into the house and shouted upstairs, 'Tanya's been hit by a car.' My body reacted immediately with terror and fright as I raced down the stairs, and I could tell as I ran past Sonia that her little heart was in knots. Mary, my neighbor, met me on the porch and said, 'Hurry. Oh my God,' was all I could say. I felt every second was an eternity as I sped towards the people who were even ahead of me. Fear gripped my soul as I imagined what my child was feeling. Surely it couldn't have happened. I knelt over Tanya as the off-duty fireman from across the street covered her with a blanket. She was unconscious, and the neighbor told me she couldn't feel any pain, and her being out was good. I didn't see any blood or any broken bones, if only she would wake up and tell me where it hurt. But I didn't dare move Tanya for fear of hurting something, and I was told the ambulance was already on the way. All I had to do was wait. What was taking so long? I picked up her tennis shoe that had been knocked off and looked at her face. I talked to her, but she couldn't hear me. She breathed a heavy sigh, and her head turned to the side. I began to cry. I asked the fireman how she was as she was monitored. He monitored her pulse, and he assured me she was still breathing. Deep inside, I told myself she couldn't be badly hurt. She looks all right. If only she'd wake up and tell me how she is. Finally, the ambulance arrived. It had been about 5 or 6 minutes, the longest I can remember in my life. If only my husband were here with me instead of halfway around the world. As we backed into the emergency entrance, the staff was waiting for us at the door. I felt relieved to finally be here. Now everything would be okay. Tanya was in good hands, and I would soon know what injuries she sustained. They took her into a treatment room and closed the door, and I was asked to give information and sign a slip authorizing doctors to do whatever was necessary. And I picked up the pen, scrawled my name and the word mother, but it was hardly legible. I realized I was under severe emotional stress, and all I could do was wait. I sat on a bench and prayed. I sobbed inside and out as I asked God to take my dear little 7-year-old. I felt confident he was there with me, and I wasn't alone, not even for a moment. After about half an hour, a young nurse came over to me and took hold of my hands. I wasn't ready for what she was going to tell me. Tanya's condition is very serious. She has brain damage. She isn't breathing on her own. You mean she might die? Yes, she certainly might. I was completely numbed with the possibility that Tanya's life might be taken from me. I was mighty thankful that God could work miracles, because I was going to ask for a big one. It would be hours before my husband would get here. Would it be all over? Would Tanya be gone? My parents arrived. They were already crying, and I hadn't even told them the grisly news yet. The words came pouring out, Tanya may die. Soon the doctor came in. He introduced himself as a neurosurgeon, and I felt sure Tanya was in capable hands. His assessment of her condition was totally pessimistic. She had sustained a blow to the brainstem. Her brain had been shaking like a bowl of jelly. It had been damaged, and they didn't know how much, but she didn't have much chance of a full recovery. He gave her about a 5% chance of coming out of it. We all dropped to our knees in that little room and prayed through tears and grief that God would heal Tanya. We asked God to glorify his name by restoring her to her normal, vivacious self. The night was a long, hard one. I sat holding Tanya's tennis shoe. There was no place to put it, so I held on to it all night long. It was good to have something to occupy my hands anyway, and every time I spotted a nurse walking our direction, my heart stood still as I waited for her to walk up and say it was all over. But all night long, they just went about their business. Oh, how I wish Silas, her husband, were there to relieve some of the strain I was undergoing. I felt I had to do the feeling for both of us. The doctor's reports grew steadily worse, and I prayed even more. Finally, about 24 hours after the accident, he gave us another hopeless diagnosis. He said Tanya could remain indefinitely on those machines, but would probably never improve. She hadn't regained consciousness and showed no signs of improvement. Her brain had not been changed. Damaged too badly. I felt my skin grow cold as he completed his report and walked away. I couldn't wait much longer for that miracle. I decided to go and stay with Tanya until Silas returned, no matter how long it was. I asked for a chair and pulled it close to Tanya's side. I began sobbing uncontrollably as I begged aloud for God to return my little girl to me. I kept choking in tears as I prayed, recited the Lord's Prayer, and poured out all the tension, fear, and emotion building up for more than a day. I uncovered Tanya's foot to touch her. There were black pin marks put there by the doctors. I stroked her forehead and talked to her, hoping she would wake up. My brother's father-in-law, a doctor, entered and checked the charts and machines. I kept on crying out to God for that miracle. After about a half an hour, I finally came to the place where I was ready to accept God's will, no matter what it was. I asked God to take Tanya if he wanted to, but I still wanted her back, and I told him so. Someone came and asked me to return to the waiting area, where family and friends were gathered to hear our family doctor give his approval of Tanya's chances. I thought I could leave for a couple minutes and then return to my vigil until Silas arrived. He spoke in much the same language as a neurosurgeon. He said Tanya's brain was gone. He spoke in such final terms as if the battle were over. I interrupted, "Where is Tanya right now? Is she in the intensive care room or with the Lord?" He repeated his statement about her brain, and I asked again, "Where is Tanya? Is she with the Lord?" I had to know if God had made the decision already. And finally he said, "Her body is being kept working, but Tanya isn't there anymore. She's with the Lord." And I remember what I just said to the Lord, "Have thy will, not mine." Friends later told me I was radiant, as I then replied, "I shall not forsake my Lord, because if I did, I'd be saying Tanya's gone forever," which she wasn't. I would do as King David in the Old Testament had done when his child was taken. He washed his face, changed his clothes, and went about his business, satisfied that God knew best. I returned to the room to say goodbye to Tanya and that I would see her again. There'd be no more begging to God to bring her back. It was then I realized she'd actually been taken home to heaven the day before in the street. When I saw her heave that sigh and turn her head to the side, that was when she went to be with Jesus. And I stood there with an inner strength that was foreign to me. I remember how Tanya had prayed during the last few months, "Lord, I want to go and be with you while I'm young." When I asked her why she prayed like that, she smiled and said, "Because I want to sit on Jesus' lap when I get there, and I don't want to be too big." A new assurance and peace surged through my sorrowful soul, and I was refreshed with the joy that we were all in good hands and God hadn't forsaken us for an instant. So we're going to close with a song. Praise God for his grace, obviously. We're all here by, we're saved by grace. And so, would you stand with me? It's only appropriate that we remember the grace of God, because we're all saved by grace, including those little babies that die. And that is a comforting thought, isn't it? Is it not comforting that little babies that die, whether they're believers or not, they go to be with him in heaven? You guys awake? Okay, stand up. Let's close with this last song, and then we'll also go right to potluck. Father, we thank you for this time to worship you, and we ask you to bless this food we're about to eat, the nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.